Grace to you and peace from God our Father,
and from our risen and living Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ.
The word of God that we meditate on this morning is from the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 22, verses 15 to 22. Then the Pharisees went and plotted how they might entangle him in his talk. And they sent to him their disciples with the Herodians, saying, "Teacher, we know that you are true and teach the way of God in truth, nor do you care about anyone, for you do not regard the person of men. Tell us, therefore, what do you think? Is it lawful to pay taxes to Caesar or not?" But Jesus perceived their wickedness and said to them, "Why do you test me, you hypocrites? Show me the tax money." So they brought him a denarius. And he said to them, "Whose image and inscription is this?" They said to him, "Caesar's." And he said to them, "Render therefore to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." When they heard these words, they marveled and left him and went their way. So far our text. A little bit of background here. As we've talked about before, the Pharisees were the ultimate nationalists. They thought that the correct understanding of the Old Testament was that God favored the nation of Israel and had chosen them above all other nations, and that the good and God-pleasing thing for them to do was to fight any foreign power that would subject them or subdue the nation of Israel. In their minds, fighting against Rome was a service to God. And therefore, they had this question: can we pay taxes? Can we support this foreign government? To do so surely would be a sin against God, who ordained the nation of Israel higher than all the nations of the earth. We have another political party involved in our text this morning, the Herodians, who thought that Herod, and you got to go back a few generations, the first Herod and his descendants, of whom the Herod that crucified Jesus is one, were the rightful rulers of the land of Israel. Herod and his descendants, by the way, were not Jewish. They were not of the Israelite people. They also were a foreign power. And so normally the Pharisees would have hated them just as much as they hated Rome for subjecting them. But the Pharisees see an opportunity here, because as much as they may hate the Herodians and the Romans, they hate Jesus far more. And so they get together with their bitter rivals and plot Jesus' downfall. They plan to ask him this question about tax, and they think that whatever way Jesus answers, they've got him. If he says not to pay taxes, which is probably what they expected him to say, well, the Herodians are right there to tattletale, to go and tell Herod to make sure Pilate knows that Jesus is speaking against Rome. But if he says to pay the taxes, well, then he is sinning and blaspheming against God, who does not want Israel, so they thought, to be subject to any other authority. And so they come to Jesus, oh so slyly, but Jesus, of course, knew their evil. And really, it wouldn't have taken his omniscient power to know what they were up to, would it? Here you have two bitter rivals working together, coming together. That's going to send up red flags in and of itself. And then they layer on the flattery. "Oh, you are such a great teacher, and you always speak the truth, and you don't care. You don't care that the Herodians are here and are going to tell Herod what you say. You're just going to speak the truth." There's another big red flag. Pretty obvious what they were up to. So yes, Jesus knew the evil of their hearts, but he answers anyway. And what an answer he gives. Our text says that all those who heard it were amazed. And it's one of those things that when you hear it, it's so obviously true and so simple that you kind of want to hit yourself in the head for not realizing it beforehand. And yet, because of our stupidity and our sinfulness, we often need divine intervention in order to lay out such obvious things before us. What is it that Jesus tells them? He tells them basically that, yes, you can properly respect and honor any government, even one so evil as the Roman Empire, while at the same time worshiping the Lord. There is an honor, a respect that belongs to the government. There is a greater honor, respect, worship, and love that belongs to God. And we need to properly learn which belongs to which and how to separate them in our lives. This was very shocking to the Jews of Jesus' day because, as I said, they assumed that being patriotic, being Israeli nationalists, was part of their service and part of their honor to God, and that to worship and honor God was to be an Israeli nationalist. But it wasn't only shocking to the Jews, it would have been extremely shocking to the pagan nations as well. This was common throughout the nations of that world, and really, even to this day, to confuse the worship of God with the worship of the state. You think of the Athenians. To be an Athenian, to be a citizen of Athens, meant that you worshipped Athena, the goddess. Remember the story of Paul in Ephesus and how the crowds got so riled up because he was teaching people to disregard their great goddess Diana. And the people of the city said, and remember the people of the city said, look, we know Diana is the greatest. She's our goddess. We worship her. What is this Paul is teaching? What is he going to say? And indeed, even Caesars, the emperors of the Roman Empire, did indeed demand to be worshipped as gods, often setting up special holidays in which the people were to worship them. And the names of our months come from that same idea, that the Caesars were gods. And so we have the month of August named after Augustus, and the month of July named after Julius. Worshipping the state was the common practice, and to a large part, it still is to our day. One of the very few groups in all of history that properly understood the distinction that Jesus teaches in our text was the early Christian church. We find that they heard what Jesus said here and they took it to heart. For one thing, our text is in all three synoptic gospels, and unlike a lot of other accounts, it's almost word for word in all three. A lot of times you find a miracle or a saying of Jesus summarized by one and told in greater detail by another, depending on how important that gospel writer thought it was. But this one is recorded virtually identical across the board. The early church recognized what an amazing thing and what a very true thing Jesus was speaking here. And we see them putting it to practice right away in the book of Acts. We have the story of Peter and John, who were brought before the Jewish authorities of their day. And how did they react? They gave proper respect and honor to that authority, even though that authority was seeking to kill them. But they did not refrain from speaking out the word that the Lord had given them. How can we help but to speak the things that we have seen and heard? And there you see a perfect example of those who understood giving what was due to Caesar, to the government of their day, but knowing what things belong to God and giving those things to God. Paul also writes about it often in his epistles, talking about how we should pray for the government and we should respect and honor the government, but we should at all times speak and act in the way that God has given to us to speak and to act. Give to Caesar what is Caesar's and to God what is God. So what does this mean for us? Pay your taxes and make sure you give an offering to church? Hardly. That is but the barest minimal of what Jesus is talking about here. Jesus is talking about far more than just money. He's reminding us that the government, our government, has a right to expect that we honor, obey, and serve it, but that our hearts and our worship and the hope of our life belong to the Lord. Let's start with the first part of Jesus' saying here. What is due to the government and why? Taxes, honor, respect, and service. We see in our scripture readings, especially the book of Isaiah, what Paul reminds us of in his epistle, that all authority is from God. When Paul talks about all authority being from God, he is speaking both in the abstract and in the concrete. He's saying that the idea, the abstract idea of authority is a good thing that was created by God before the world even began. We see an order of authority in heaven among the angels. We see an order of authority given to man immediately upon the creation of the world. We often think of authority in government as a necessary evil, but actually, the Lord shows us that it is the way He intended the world to work. The problem is not that we have authority. The problem is that sinful man has authority, and sinful man has corrupted that authority as they have corrupted all things. We here in America often hold up freedom as the ultimate good. But in the name of that freedom, think of the countless sins that are perpetuated within our society and defended by that idea of freedom. Abortion. Because after all, doesn't a woman have the right to live the life that she wants and not be chained down in service to a child? Divorce. Because after all, doesn't everyone have the right to freedom and happiness? And if they can't find it in marriage, then it's better off to leave it and go pursue it in their own way. And even same-sex marriage. Because I need to be free to find myself and to live my life the way that I want to. The ideas of the American idea of freedom is really a perversion of God's creation. The Lord created the world with authority, and that authority is to be honored and respected. Now, that, of course, doesn't mean that democracy is a bad thing. Democracy is probably one of the better forms of authority in this sin-perverted world. But a lot of the things that we defend as freedom are wrong. So yes, authority is good because God created it. And also because in serving our government, we serve our neighbor. Think about what it means to pay taxes. It means that the government is able to build roads and hospitals and trains and support an army. And through all those things that the government does, we and our neighbors are able to live prosperous and fruitful lives. When you honor and respect policemen, when you obey the traffic laws, You are serving your neighbor in love, recognizing that you getting to the store as quickly as possible is not the most important thing. But safely obeying the traffic laws and signs and speed limits so that your neighbor is not endangered by your reckless behavior is a service of love to God and your neighbor. So yes, honor, respect, service, and taxes are due to the government, and this is good in the way that God has ordained it. And through honoring and serving our government, we worship and love our Savior. But what is not due to the government, but which belongs to God alone, is our hearts and our worship. Paul reminds us, you were bought at a price. You were not bought by the state. You were bought by Jesus. God is the one who created us. Jesus is the one who redeemed us. He is the one who paid the price for our sins. He is the one who will bring us peace. And it is His kingdom that we pray for every Sunday when we pray, Your kingdom come. Think about what you're saying. When you pray, Your kingdom come, you are asking that the Lord enter your heart and rule as king, but you are also asking that the day of judgment will come and the nations of this world will be destroyed. Most of the governments of this world, and ours is no exception, want more than is what is owed to them. Most of the governments of this world, like the Caesars of Paul's and Jesus' time, want us to honor and worship them as gods. Even if our nation does not create a day and say, bow down to us, your president or your Congress, on this day and worship us, they do want us to think of them as the highest and ultimate good in our life and to obey their laws over the laws of God. And by so doing, they are setting themselves up as gods. Part of the problem that the Jews had with paying tax is that the coin that they brought to Jesus was not only had a picture, an icon of Caesar on it, as Jesus indicates in our text, but an inscription as well, which specifically read, Son of the Divine Augustus. Speaking of Caesar, Son of the Divine Augustus. And so it was naming the Caesar of the time as God, because he's the son of the divine. And it's also naming Augustus, the Caesar before him, as divine, as God. And so in order to pay the taxes, the Jews thought on some level was indeed to honor Caesar as God. After all, is that not what it says on the coin? So the Caesars, as we talk about, did indeed desire and even try to force the people to worship them as gods. And our government, although not maybe in quite so direct a way, does expect us also to put aside our religion of God in favor of them. We see this, for example, in the judges who want us to believe that abortion, homosexuality, and divorce is okay because they say it's okay, and to ignore what the Lord teaches in Scripture. During the presidency of Obama, the Obama administration would often talk about the freedom of worship. And you might at first think, well, that's good. You know, yeah, we should have the freedom of worship. But notice the Constitution of the United States does not talk about the freedom of worship. The Constitution talks about the freedom of religion. And there is a big difference. What the Obama administration meant was, okay, you guys can gather together on Sunday morning and do your little worship thing and get together and talk about the Bible. That's fine. You can have your 2 hours on Sunday. You can worship as you like. But don't you dare bring those ideas with you out into the world. Don't you dare go into your workplace and talk about the evils of abortion or homosexuality. It's okay to worship God on Sunday. It's not okay to talk to others about what you believe. I found this same ideology far more prevalent and obvious in my time in India. It was very much okay to be a Christian in India. After all, Christianity was a part of the heritage of India. They talked about that. There were churches in India from the time of the Apostle Thomas. And they prided themselves on that fact, like, oh, we've got all these different religions, even from ancient times. We're multicultural. So it's okay to be a Christian, but don't go trying to tell other people about your religion. Don't go and try and tell other people that they're wrong for worshiping Rama or Shiva or the Islamic God. That's something that belongs in the privacy of your home. And in this way, very few cultures on this world recognize the truth of what Jesus speaks to the Jewish people here. Because the emphasis of God's word, Jesus' words, is not on giving to Caesar what is due to Caesar. The emphasis of his words is the second part. Give to God what is due to God. And it's exactly for this reason that Jesus called the Pharisees hypocrites. Because they used the idea that, well, the tax, we shouldn't pay taxes to Caesar. Paying taxes and supporting the nation, that belongs to Israel. They used that idea, the idea of service to God, as an excuse not to serve and honor the government that God had established over them. But by so doing, they didn't even give God what was due him. Because the nation of Israel was the chosen nation. Yes, it was. But not chosen to be an earthly paradise, an earthly kingdom of God. The nation of Israel was chosen to bring forth the Messiah. And here they were rejecting him. Salvation belongs to God and not to the state. Salvation does not come in the form of an earthly kingdom. It comes through Jesus' death on the cross. And it comes through the preaching of the word, as we heard in our epistle lesson, in which we tell everyone that Christ has died for the forgiveness of their sins. And this means that we cannot keep silent. No matter what our culture and our government wants us to do. We cannot keep silent about the wonderful news and the glorious salvation that God has given to us. This is part of what Jesus means when he says, give to God what is due to God. We, to a large degree, have accepted the cultural idea that worship is something we do Sunday morning, and we're not going to talk about it in the workplace. In so doing, we have elevated the nation and the culture above the Word of God. The one command the Lord gave when he ascended to heaven, go and make disciples of all nations, teaching and baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. There are many things that the Lord wants us to do in our life, yes. But the first and most important is to share the message of his salvation. And we saw that in the example of Peter and John, who respect and honor even such an evil government as the Jewish leaders, but do not keep silent, giving to God what is due to God. The heart belongs to God. As we said, we were bought at a price. And therefore, there should be no true nationalism in the heart of a believer. Nationalism is the idea that our state or our culture is the best, and that by promoting our culture throughout the world, we can make this world a better place. The Bible says in no uncertain terms that this world is sinful, and the only hope of salvation is through the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ. Yes, we should serve the government as much as we are able, and we should honor and protect them, and in our democracy, we should try to figure out, you know, what's the best of the two candidates or three candidates, however many. And in every other way we can, attempt as much as possible to make as good of a nation and as good of a society as we can on this earth. Because, as I said before, when we do that, we are serving our neighbor. But we don't make that our hope for the future, because we know that it will crumble and fail. Unfortunately, it happens again and again throughout history that Christians confuse the kingdom of God with a kingdom of this world. It happened to the Jews in our text, thinking Israel was the salvation of the nation. The nation of Israel was the salvation of the world, rather than recognizing the Messiah who came to die for their sins. It happened to the early Christians who put their hope in the state of Rome, not at the time of the apostles, but later on, believing that Rome was now the chosen nation of God. And when it fell, when it crumbled, it sent shockwaves through the Christian community. What are we going to do? God's kingdom is dead. They had made that same mistake of thinking God's kingdom was their nation. There's many more examples. The Holy Roman Empire, the British Empire, of Christians making that mistake, Russia. And even here in America, a lot of times we think that, well, surely America is the greatest nation. Surely it has a special place in God's heart. And certainly the Lord has blessed us with an incredible number of blessings and gifts through our nation, but America is not the kingdom of God. It is not our hope for the future. It will fail in one way or another eventually, but God's kingdom and God's church will not. None of these things affect Christ's church or his plan of salvation. Christ died in order to take us out of this world. Christ died in order to remove us from this world, to redeem us as his own, to save us from the sinfulness of this world and the nations of this world. His kingdom is not of this world. So yes, we should give to our nation taxes, honor, respect, and service, and even pray diligently that they receive wisdom from God, as we do every Sunday, and as Paul instructs us to. But we give to the Lord who died for us our hearts, our faith, and the hope for our future. Jesus will not disappoint. The leaders of this world most certainly will. Amen. The peace of God that surpasses all understanding shall keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.